All right, turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 21. John 4:21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The theme of this morning's lesson in this series is the church at worship. We've gone through and talked about the officers. We've talked about the purpose of the church, the work of the church. We've talked about the work of Christ on our behalf as prophet and priest. We need to talk about the church at worship, because it's one of our primary activities. In fact, as a created creature, we are made for worship. We are designed to reflect God's glory and to reflect that back to Him. The highest thing that God appreciates is His own glory. The most love that He displays is towards His Son. That's whom He loves. And our worship and our adoration of Him is what God wants from us. That's what we're designed to be as creatures. But of course, because of sin, we have a problem. We want to worship ourselves. We want to put our own priorities before God. And so our inclination is to find joy, to find satisfaction, to find happiness in those things that God gave to us, but ultimately can't satisfy those desires. Because God says, take your joy and your happiness from me, because I am your highest good. And not just knowing about me, not just studying a book, but that I am your joy. So your circumstances, obviously, all of our circumstances, we heard last night, begin to diminish when we find our joy in God, when we find our joy in Christ. And this is what worship is. It's basically moving ourselves out of the equation. It's moving ourselves into a position of saying, I acknowledge that God is my highest good. This is what the beginnings of worship are. Now this morning I want to talk about some of the more formal definitions of worship, not just the creaturely aspect to the Creator, which is definitely a topic in and of itself, which is obviously related. But that's true worship. In this passage here in John chapter 4, you know the story, you should know the story, where Jesus is passing through. He's just spent some time, by the way, in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, who's the high teacher of Israel, whom Christ, by the way, condemns and chastises a little bit because he says, you don't understand these things? You're a teacher of Israel? This was the state of the church in Jesus' day. When Jesus came to bring teaching, this was the state of the teachers, as they were ignorant of many of the things that Jesus was revealing. And subsequently, in the book of John, what we're going to find is Jesus says, I don't have to condemn you. Moses is going to condemn you. You don't understand. You don't understand these things. Now, Jesus did come to bring something new, but it's not unforeseen, as we've already said before. It was not unforeseen. In chapter 4 of John, we find an interesting situation because we don't need to, most of you are probably familiar with the differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the Samaritans and the Jews didn't like each other. The Jews said that the Samaritans were half-breeds, which they were, by blood descent. But the Jews arrogantly thought that their own blood was going to give them something above and beyond the Samaritans, certainly, and certainly the rest of the Gentiles, whom they considered dogs. And yet they themselves, of course, didn't recognize the promise of Scripture says that all the Gentiles and all the islands and all the nations belong to Christ. They belong to the Messiah. That's what the Messiah is coming to do. He's coming to save, to redeem that which was lost. Now, he's first going to his own people. And this is actually quite striking in my mind, because Christ is coming to the Samaritans intentionally, purposefully. Christ didn't have a random ministry. He had a 3-year intent and purpose, and he's drawing something out for us. And to the Samaritan woman, he engages this woman in conversation. We also know from the text that this woman was an open sinner in the sense that she was an adulteress. She'd had multiple relationships. They go through this conversation about worship. They go through this conversation, well, you Jew, and he talks about the living water, and I don't want to cover all that today, but what I want to particularly, as we read this morning, is in verse 21 where he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And then verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. The Father is seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, we could do a long exegesis of this passage. One of the things I do want to point out to you is there is a Trinitarian formula here. Christ is drawing out that the Father is seeking worshipers in the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, and truth, who is Christ. Christ applies a Trinitarian formula to worship. The hour is coming and now is that God wants, the Father wants worshipers to come to Him through the Son, through the illumination of the Spirit. That's what worship is. This is what worship is. When we come to worship, we're not just worshiping God in the abstract. We're worshiping the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And Christ draws this out, and He draws this out for the Samaritan woman because He says, you don't understand what you worship. The Jews at least partially understand this. Now, when Jesus confronted them, the Jews, they didn't understand it either, because when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, they were ready to kill Him. His claim to divinity was too much for them because it challenged their worship and it challenged their tradition. Now, I don't want to talk about all of that today. But as I said, I want to point out to you the Trinitarian formula that Christ draws out in terms of worship. We're going to come back to some of these passages. We're going to come back to some of these notes here. But this morning, I want to use chapter 21 of the Confession, which is of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And we're not going to have time to go over the Sabbath day portion. I doubt we will have time anyway. I'm going to cover the first few chapters of the Confession, just kind of a baseline as we've done before, to kind of jump off and talk about what worship is and how the Confession defines worship and how we should say the Scripture defines worship and how the Confession summarizes it for us. This is a, remember what we talked about with the Confession. This is a constitutional document for the RPCUS. This is something we adhere to that the Scripture teaches. So this is important that we know. If we're going to be confessional Christians, we're going to call ourselves confessional Christians, we need to know what the Confession teaches on this. Worship is just not whatever we want it to be. Worship is not how I feel. Okay? Worship is not, well, this is what's going to draw in people. We're going to find out worship is something very, very specific. And I feel at the risk of, I feel a little bit, when Dr. Piper taught on worship as well, I feel like some of this is going to be a little redundant. So I pray that you'll forgive me and that if anything, we'll be encouraged to be reminded of how important this is. Because the Confession spends a chapter on this, and again, we're covering a very small portion of this subject, which could be really the warp and woof in the entire Scripture. What is man's purpose? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's worship. All right. Chapter 21, paragraph 1. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doeth good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or in any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Worship is framed first in the context of who God is. God is the Creator. All creatures owe Him allegiance. All creatures owe Him service. All creatures owe Him obeisance. This is what worship is. We first draw our attention to God the Creator, God the Maker, God the Redeemer. And by the way, this is not just applicable to the church. All men owe this to God by virtue of their being creatures. As we've been hearing in Romans 1, as we're going to hear again this morning, probably in Romans 2, the devastating effects of sin have estranged us from our natural relation, what God made us for. But nature shows us. Nature shows us. This is not special revelation at this point. Nature shows us that there is a God and that we owe our allegiance to Him. But, as the Confession says, we don't worship it just any old way we want to. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. This has to be our baseline. The Ten Commandments. An almost summary of the law. The summary of the law, of course, is love God and love your neighbor. The Ten Commandments draw this out for us even more, and then the rest of the law will draw it even further in terms of the application, but it all subsumes under these headings. But Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, or nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the baseline of worship. You will worship me how I tell you to, not through visible representation. I'm an invisible God. I am beyond your comprehension. When I lay out directives for worship, this is how you're going to do it. You're not going to make an image to represent me. There are no images. True worship has no images. Now, there are pictures. As we know, we have the Lord's Supper. We have the sacrifices. There's all sorts of things that God gives us, but they are God-directed. We don't make up our own. I think God is like this, so I'm going to make a carved image. This was the bane of Israel through its entire existence. We can make worship up how we want to. When God says do something, this is how you do it. Period. End of story. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, a warning for us. Leviticus 10, verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. This is early on in Israel's history. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, say, hey, we're sons of the high priest. God has directed Aaron to be high priest, so we can kind of go offer up fire, strange fire. In other words, we can kind of do it our own way. And God killed them. Now, some of us, we have an inclination to say, well, gee, the Old Testament's really harsh. And I'm so glad that we don't have that harshness anymore. I'm so glad we have a loving, peaceful God who treats us so kindly. And he does. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And God is gracious to us. But there are some things which God does not play with. Worship is one of them. Sin is one of them. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And the writer continues. The point is that God takes worship very seriously. He takes his commands very seriously. This is not willy-nilly. This is God saying, this is how I want you to do it, and we do it. So one of the reasons we don't offer sacrifice anymore, because Christ has offered those sacrifices on our behalf. He is the final sacrifice. That's why all our rituals are bloodless, because all the blood that needs to be shed has been shed. We need to be reminded of that in the signs. We need to be reminded of that. But that's at God's direction. If God had not provided for that, we'd still be making sacrifices. But as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Christ can do that. In this little concluding section, turn over to Colossians chapter 2, because I want to add this element that we need to be reminded of as well. And this is not specifically in the context of worship, but it is in the context of what Scripture often, or what's referred to as will worship, how we want to do it. Colossians 2, verse 23. Actually, let's start reading in 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And here's our verse. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, our legalisms don't bring about what God wants for us. My rules for myself are not what make me pious. I'm not going to do X, Y, Z thing. I'm going to abstain from this. I'm going to do this. This is really what the theme of the book of Colossians is about. Approaching God and thinking that we can approach our piety in any old way that we want to. Well, I can not do this, or I can do this. Paul says plainly, these things have no value against sin. None. We can't make it up as we go along. We can't just say, well, this is how it is, and this is how I'm going to be pious. No, God teaches us how we're going to be pious. It's one of the reasons we say if we're going to have convictions, then it'd be scriptural convictions. We need to have biblical convictions. It's one of the reasons we should be encouraging one another, sharpening iron. Hey, you have this conviction. I have this conviction. Let's talk. Why is it that you have this conviction? Let's open up Scripture. This is how we encourage one another. This is how we learn from one another. Because all of us are in a different place. All of us have had different experiences. But our experiences is not what normative. That's not normative at all. It's God's Word that's normative. God says, this is how you will do it. This is how you will conquer sin. This is how you will worship me. Now, I'm drawing multiple elements together. But God sets the bounds of worship to Himself. All right. Paragraph 2 in the confession. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. Now, if you're like me, you grew up Protestant. I did. I grew up Protestant. I did not grow up Roman Catholic, even though I grew up in a very Roman Catholic area. So I guess at one level, my father, and very grateful for my upbringing, because my father, somewhat because of our scriptural upbringing, kind of inoculated me against a lot of this stuff. There is no mediator but Christ. So I thought it was odd that Roman Catholic churches had so many pictures and statues, and they were idols. They are idols. All these images all over, which is very contrary to a lot of what I had grown up with. And it's probably very contrary to many of your experiences. And if you've grown up or you've known Catholics, you know that their religious services are full of iconography. It's all over the place. But worship is only to be given to the Father. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. And there's, by the way, the scriptural footnotes for all of these sections that we're looking at are significantly longer. I've had to scale back my use of Scripture simply so that we can make our way through the text here and come to a definite point here. Matthew 4, verse 8, the temptation of Jesus. Again, the devil took him, that is Jesus, on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I will give of you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Satan wants to direct our attention away from God the Father. He wants to direct our attention away from true worship. He wants to put in our minds, well, there's another way, there's a better way that's maybe more suited for you. I know, hath God said this? To only worship, but you know, you're not really suited for that, because I'm much more of a visual person. This is how Satan works with us. God says, listen to me. Only worship God. There is no other mediation. I got several here. Turn to Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22:6. This is John having a conversation, or the angel is showing him the final eternal state, showing him these things. And then he said to me, these things are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I saw and heard, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Now, I find this particularly striking And anyone with any kind of piety would find this particularly striking, that the Apostle John, who's been a privilege to see God opening up, that's what the revelation means. It means the uncovering or uncovering. God had sealed up the book in Daniel. He's now opening up. This is what's getting ready to happen. Everything that I had sealed and kind of hidden away, I'm now opening up. And John's response is to do what? It's to fall down and worship. He's overwhelmed. There's an angelic being, and he's in the Lord. He's in the Spirit, and the Lord is what chapter 1 tells us, that God comes to him. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he immediately wants to fall down and worship. And angels said, stop, don't do that. I know you're overwhelmed. I know it's magnificent. I know it's high. I know you're a creature. This is what's all implied, I think. But I'm just a fellow servant. As glorious as all this seems, this is small stuff. Worship God. Draw your attention to God. Because all these other things that are happening are just the sidebar, the side to the immensity of God. Our worship is to be directed at God only, no matter how impressed we might be with the externals and other things. This also, by the way, if I can, by way to make a very, very slight rabbit trail on this topic, this is one of the reasons that the Trinitarian controversies of the 2nd and 3rd century, 3rd and 4th century actually, were so profound, because Arianism taught that Christ was not of the essence of God. He was a creature. Which means what? That we're worshiping a creature if we're worshiping Christ. That's the problem. Because we're commanded to worship God only. So any person who is not divine, like the Mormons teach, like the Jehovah's Witnesses which teach, that's creature worship. That's not worshiping the Creator. We owe our worship only to Christ, to God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. To God alone. If Christ is not divine, we have no business worshiping Him. But He is divine. He is God. It also means that nothing else can be divine. The state can't be divine. By the way, the Arianists were statists. I don't know if you realize that. They wanted to empower the state to be in charge of things. The Christians said, there is one king, Jesus. It's a political statement. We don't see it that way today because we see religious controversy, and it certainly was. It was a theological controversy. But it had political ramifications. And both sides understood that. We're ignorant of that today, unfortunately. We have not proclaimed Christ the King because, and this is one of the reasons I don't think that we've had any serious persecution, because nobody's really challenged the state on that front. We haven't challenged the state and said, you owe your allegiance there, Mr. President, Mr. King, Mr. Prime Minister, to Christ. Christians start doing that, when the church starts providing that witness, God will defend His people, but that's when the church will start being taken seriously again. All right. Continuing on, paragraph 3. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Now, this is really too big for this morning in terms of the scope of what prayer is. This could be a series of lessons on prayer. I'm going to quote the larger catechism to you on what prayer is. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Again, notice the Trinitarian formula that our confession writers put together with prayer. Prayer is made to the Father in the name of the Son with the help of the Spirit. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And one final one in Ephesians chapter 6. Just back a couple pages. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Start reading in 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And he goes on to ask them to pray for himself, Paul, in his defense and his ministry, his gospel ministry. The point is that prayer is enabled by the Spirit, is a response. Prayer is the response of the sinner saying, I don't have it in me. I've been very convicted of this of late. When we don't pray, it's because we think we've got it figured out. When we don't pray, it's because I have a plan. I formulated my plan. I formulated my ideas. I'm going to execute. I'm going to make this happen best I can. And what do? We worry. Because we can't make it happen, can we? Prayer is when we go to God and say, God, I don't have a plan. I don't have an answer. I'm going to go a direction. I don't even know if it's the right direction. Come to me. Bless me. Let me do it according to your will. That's another thing that's very difficult to pray. Lord, resolve the situation, but make sure it works out to what I want it to be. That's not how we pray. Lord, if you want me to be sick, then let me be sick. If you want me to be unemployed, let me be unemployed. If I need to go through difficulty for 40 years, that's what I need. I was very moved last night by some of the testimonies that y'all gave. The Lord's keeping me in this place. The Lord has kept me in a place for a long time, for a while he did. And he's probably kept you in a place for a long time in certain circumstances of your life. Some of you are past that stage. Some of you are on the other side of that. Some of you are getting into it. Some of you are in the middle of it. We pray according to God's will. And we pray because we don't have the resources on our own. Prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of obeisance. We fall down before God and say, God, we don't have answers. We don't have resources. We don't have anything. The last thing I'd draw your attention to is in 1 Corinthians 14:14, which you don't have to turn there. Paul says, praying in a known tongue. In other words, we don't just gibber. Now, for my own part, in my own personal devotion and worship, I've really struggled with this for a long time. I finally had to. We live in a very small house. For those of you who've been in my house, it's about the size of a large garage. And there's not a lot of privacy in our house. And so I've had to take myself to moving myself to the garage to pray, because I've had to start praying vocally out loud, because my prayers have been much more effective when I pray out loud. When I pray in my mind tends to do this number and wander all over the place. I don't know about your experience. My experience has been very much that. I'm going to pray quietly at my chair. And then I either find myself asleep 10 minutes later, or I've gone off on a rabbit trail, and I'm praying to myself. And I got that plan, and that's going to work out, and I got to do that, and I got all these other things to do. That's not praying. Praying is our giving our requests to God and entrusting Him. And so I would encourage you, if you're not doing this, to maybe pick this habit up if you haven't done it already. Some of you are way ahead of me on this one. But praying in a known vocal tongue. In other words, it's not just gibberish. We're not speaking in tongues because it seems like the right thing to do or because the Spirit has moved us. No, the Spirit's not going to move us in a gibberish direction. It's going to move us in a concerted, intelligent direction to say, God, here's my request. Your will be done. We can say much, much more about this. All right. Paragraph 4. I've lost my place here. There we go. Paragraph 4. Another aspect of prayer. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Now, this is just an aspect of prayer. So prayer is made for lawful things. In other words, we don't pray to win the lottery. I don't think it's unlawful to win the lottery, but we don't pray to win the lottery. So I don't have to work anymore. Lord, make it so that I don't have to work anymore. Can you make it so I don't have to discipline my children anymore? These are not lawful things. lawful things are, Lord, give me patience to deal with my boss. Give me patience to deal with my husband or wife. Give me patience to deal with my children. My children are going to grow up at some point, and I'm not going to have to deal with the wrestling and all this other stuff. Pray for me to be patient to that end, because there is a fruit, there is a reward at the end of that for that struggle, by the way. But prayer is to be made for lawful things and all sorts of living and yet to be living men. Turn to 1 John 5:14. I have a couple different passages here. I don't think I have these in a particular order. 1 John 5:14. And this goes back to lawful things. 5:14, 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. We pray according to God's will. We pray that God's will be done. Lord, I don't know if it's Your will that I be healed. I don't know if it's Your will that I should have that job. I would like that job. I want to be healed. I don't want to be sick. I don't want my child to be sick. I don't want my aunt to be sick. But Your will be done. And if that person stays sick, if that situation remains unchanged, what's that occasion for? For more prayer. Going back to God again. And again. And again and again and again. Because God wants to keep us dependent upon Him. And He will send difficult circumstances in our life to accomplish that. Now, He doesn't always do that. Sometimes when we mature, some of us, not all of us, and I do mean us, all of us collectively, some things I don't need to be prompted to do. God puts this discipline into us, and we go, and we're strengthened in that discipline. Sometimes He gives us that thorn, that push, and it's not just in life. Sometimes it's the one thing. My life is working out just about in every area except for this one right here. And that's a hammer blow. And God wants us to go to Him about that hammer blow. Paul pleaded 3 times that the thorn be removed from him. And God's answer was, my grace is sufficient. Don't you worry about that thorn. You keep coming to me. I think sometimes we don't want to deal with that sort of maturity. We want to stay immature. We want it to be easy. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Timothy 2, 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Prayer is to be made for those who rule over us. Prayer is to be made for all kinds of men. That's what that passage means, by the way. Whether they're rulers, whether they're our bosses, whether they're the guy down the street, whether they're the person who cuts your hair, person who we happen to run into in happenstance, okay, we're to be praying all sorts of things. Now, as Pastor Chris has said before and others have said before, that doesn't mean that we just sit there and we sit in our prayer closet all day, because we do have responsibilities. But prayer is constantly offering up, oh yeah, I just thought of John, or I just thought of Rocky, or I just thought of Daniel. Oh, I need to pray for them. I remember that circumstance. There's something going on in their life that I know. I need to pray for them. We're constantly praying. We're constantly being reminded that the body has needs. And so I'm lifting up my request. Lord, Your will be done. That guy needs work. That woman needs patience. Children need to be respectful. They need discipline. Lord, bring all these things to fruition in Your own time. So we pray for our kings. We pray for presidents. We pray for our rulers today. I think we pray a lot to get rid of the rulers we have. We don't necessarily pray for our rulers. I wonder if we would not have more peace in the church if we did not pray for our rulers rather than just pray for them to leave. They are God's men. They are God's deacon. That's what Paul calls them in Romans 13. They are God's minister, God's servant. We need to pray for them. That doesn't mean that they are godly men. They are God's instrument nonetheless, just like Nebuchadnezzar was. Nebuchadnezzar was far more powerful than any president that we know today. God's man. All right. John chapter 17. I'm going to quickly move through these last two passages here as quick as we can anyway. John 17, verse 20. Jesus in his high priestly prayer. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is the apostles' word. Christ is praying for us. He is praying for you and me. The apostles' word at this point had not gone out. In fact, the apostles didn't even know how much they were going to be used. They were still sitting there saying, do you got to go to the cross? What? Can't we just stay here? Can't you just be king now? Do you have to go through all that? And Christ prays for his people in the future. Now, the most striking example of this, of not praying for the dead, has got to be 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel 12, verse 21. The circumstance, of course, is that Nathan has delivered his parable of the sheep. The poor man, the rich man with many sheep, goes to the poor man, takes the sheep, referring to Bathsheba, his sin with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah to cover up his sin. He takes her. Time has passed. God just didn't bring down the hammer right then. Time has passed. And this child gets sick. And David fasts, prays, and casts himself upon the ground for the sake of his child. And the child dies. And the men start whispering, saying, if he's like this when the child is alive, he may do himself some harm. So let's not tell him yet. He perceives, David perceives that this is what's happened. Verse 19, 2 Samuel 12. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went in the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. And he went to his own house, and when he requested, they sent food before him, and he ate. And his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but while the child died, you rose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. This strikes me as just very profound sense of piety that David has. How am I going to bring this child back? I can't pray for him anymore. He's gone to be with God. That's where I'm going. But I'm not praying for him anymore because he's with God. We don't pray for those who have gone on. Those who have gone on are either in the care of God directly or they are beyond hope. Now, the beyond hope is difficult for us because what we remember is that little bit of grace that was still in them. That grace is gone. When an unbeliever dies, whatever grace he had is gone. Whatever grace she had is gone. It's difficult for us to deal with. It's difficult for us to swallow that. But I think that David sets the proper attitude towards mourning. I've mourned. I fasted. The child is gone. Not coming back. So I need to worship God. Because this is the most important thing I can do is worship God. Because I'm not going to go to him. Or rather, he's not going to come to me. I'm going to go to him. I'm going to die at some point. So I need to make sure that my soul is right before the Lord. All right. Yeah. You don't make prayers for the dead. And some of these things, again, may seem strange to us. This was written in a day and age when Roman Catholic superstition and tradition had grown just about to its height. God sent a Reformation. Starts to purge his church. All right, paragraph 5 of 21 of the confession. the reading of scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and comfortable hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration of worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of ordinary religious worship of God, besides religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. So in other words, we talked about these elements, the reading of Scripture, the preaching and listening to Scripture, singing of psalms, which also means songs, not just psalms. The administration and receiving of the sacraments are all parts of normal worship. There are things like fastings. There are things like thanksgiving services that are also part of worship that are not necessarily regular, but we do. They're part of worship. We're worshiping God when we acknowledge His mercies, as we've already seen from the definition of prayer. What is prayer? It's offering up of our requests known to God and acknowledgement of His mercies. God is merciful to us. Every one of you here this morning, most of you are relatively healthy enough to sit here. That's a mercy. You're here. It's a mercy to hear God's word. Now, the elements of worship, what we just mentioned here, are specifically regulated. We've already seen from chapter 1 of the confession that the circumstances are not necessarily, meaning that God doesn't set at 9:30 in the morning there's going to be a Sunday school lesson. And then at 10:45 we have a church service. And then at 6:30 there's an evening service. And then Wednesday, no, those are circumstances of life. Sometimes we have to meet on occasion when we don't plan on meeting. Sometimes we have to meet depending on the circumstance, meaning that we're not under persecution, so we can meet in the middle of the broad daylight. There are some places where people have to meet at night. So Sabbath worship is in the dark, because that's the safest place for them to do that. This was going on. So the specific elements of worship are regulated. The circumstances, not so much. Nobody directs us to use this kind of floor, these kind of chairs, anything like that. That's not what we're talking about. Worship is not regulated to that degree. But the elements of worship are. No images, very plain. Just chairs, just a building. Just a building. You realize that, right? Wood, drywall, windows, just like your house. Just a building. Which leads me to the last point that we have in the last few minutes we have here. Paragraph 6. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed, but God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by His word or His providence calleth thereunto. In other words, this place is not particularly special. What's special is the fact that you're here, that the people of God have gathered together. We could be meeting in anyone's living room and worship God acceptably. This goes back to what Jesus told the woman, the Samaritan woman, in John chapter 4, is that the day is coming where Jerusalem will not be the center of worship. Now, I'm a little reluctant to say, but we need to say it. This kind of puts dispensationalism and its focus on a future temple in Jerusalem very much at odds with Scripture, very much at odds with the confession, because there is no central place of worship. We come here. If this building burns down tomorrow, we get another building. Now, I don't want to see it burn down, but it's just a building. This place is made holy by the presence of God being here, by Christ walking amongst us here. This is what makes this place special. We talk about coming to the house of God. Y'all are the house of God. We are the house of God. And sometimes, as occasion and circumstance may allow us to, we gather together in somebody's house and we pray and we worship. Where two or three are gathered, there I am with you. We're worshiping together. God is with us. He's not tied to my living room or to your living room. And when you gather with your families, now there is something special about when the church comes together. So your family worship, don't equate that with the worship that the church does here. When we come together and we hear the preaching and the administration of the sacraments. Those are marks of the church. Your family worship is not necessarily the mark. It's a mark of the church, but it's not the church. Okay? I hope we understand the distinction. We've already covered this about many lessons back here. Just make sure we're plain on that. Your private worship is important. Your private worship, by the way, prepares you for this worship here. When we read and we pray and we sing, we're preparing ourselves for here so that we're ready. A lot of times we're not ready because we haven't prepared ourselves during the week. And I've been particularly guilty of this myself. I need to make myself ready during the week by preparing to do those things that we're going to do, by praying, by reading, by focusing on the Word. The other thing I would point out to you in conclusion is that our worship is simple, meaning that it's not overly complex. It's not overly ritualistic. We have a ritual. We have a liturgy, but it's simple. It's focused on Christ. It's focused on His Word. It's focused on glorifying God. And it's God-centered, as Dr. Piper told us. It's not primarily evangelistic. We love it when people come in from the outside to hear the gospel. But this is not for them. This is for us. This is for us to reflect God's glory. This is for us to offer up our request to God. This is us giving back to God that which is already given us. That's what worship is. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of allowing sinners to worship You. We thank You for the redemption that we have in Christ. We thank You that we have been made, for worship. And we thank You for the redemption of Christ, which makes us able to worship. We do pray that You would stir our hearts up, that You would stir our minds, that we would be inclined to worship, that we would find great joy in doing so, that it would not be tedious or difficult or a pain, but Father, that we would find true joy and true happiness in worshiping You. Teach us to understand even what this means with a better and more fuller comprehension. Bless us, especially in this next hour. Be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.